I'd like to change our Old Testament reading this morning from the passage you have listed in your bulletin. Rather than reading from Ecclesiastes 11, I'd like to ask you to turn to the prophecy of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 17. We've been studying the parables of Jesus over the last few weeks. We're going to begin this morning by reading a parable from the prophet. The parable of two eagles and a vine. Now, this parable is the story of the small nation of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity. This small nation finds itself between the great nation of Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, and the mighty empire of Egypt, led by Pharaoh Hofra. And the interplay of these three nations on the world stage, with tiny Judah sandwiched between the two, is the background for this parable. Follow along closely with me. I want to read the entire chapter with you so that you get the big picture of what was happening, and then at the end of the chapter, what God says will happen. Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 1. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took from the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned towards him, and its roots remain where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage, and behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches towards him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it? Wither away on the bed where it sprouted? Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him to Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land that he had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. Now, what Ezekiel is describing here is Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking Jehoiachin, king of Judah, off of his throne, taking him to Babylon, putting in his place a man named Zedekiah, Jehoiachin's uncle, and making a covenant with him, putting him under obligations to Babylon. Jehoiachin, or rather Zedekiah, is this low-spreading vine. And what does it do? Rather than being faithful to the covenant under which it was placed, it begins to reach its branches out toward Egypt. Verse 15, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape. You see, God had brought Judah under condemnation. He had brought Judah under judgment because of her sins, and she was to submit to this judgment from God. But instead of doing that, she sought relief from Egypt, trusting in the kingdoms and the empires of men rather than trusting in God. Verse 16, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives. He despised the oath in breaking the covenant. And behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken." Now, what's going to be the aftermath of all this? Verse 22. "Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it." Now, will you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. And I want you to listen closely as we read verses 26 to 34 this morning. And I want you to listen for the echoes of that rather obscure Old Testament passage in what Jesus has to say to the crowds. Mark 4, verse 26. "And he," that is Jesus, "said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." This is the word of the Lord. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And let's pray together this morning that God will come and use this passage of Scripture to instruct us, to correct us, to train us to serve Him. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your life-giving, inerrant, inspired Word. And we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to come and teach us this Word this morning. Lord, open our eyes. Lord, open our hearts. Lord, use this lamp of truth to guide our steps. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Expectations. Expectations. We all have them, don't we? Expectations about our marriage, our career, friendships, even our church. We enter into relationships knowing something of what will be expected of us, and also knowing something of what we want to receive. Our expectations are our hopes of what will be. But if our expectations are not realistic, then we set ourselves up for disappointment, for hurt, even for anger and bitterness. How many times have people with broken hearts said, "I didn't expect marriage to be like this." Or, "I thought my career would be more fulfilling." Or, "I never expected that my child would fill in the blank." If you and I are going to be insiders, that is, in the sense of Mark chapter 4, if you and I are going to be believers in Jesus Christ, those to whom the mystery or the secret of the kingdom of God has been revealed in Jesus, then you and I need to be in the know about this kingdom. You and I need to understand the nature of this kingdom. We need to have some conception in our mind of what the realistic biblical expectations of this kingdom are. Now, if we were to define the kingdom of God this morning, we would say it is His sovereign rule. It is His reign over all creation, but in particular in the Gospels, when the kingdom of God draws near in Jesus, it is His reign in the hearts and lives of men and women and children as the Lord Jesus, through His life, death, and resurrection, brings us to repentance and faith, into the submission to God, into a living relationship with God. And that reign of Christ through the gospel in the church and in the hearts and lives of individuals will eventually reach its culmination in the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will dwell eternal righteousness. We know what the kingdom of God is in principle. We know, if you will, the end game. We know what to expect. We know what is coming. We have read the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22. But what are our expectations for the kingdom in the meantime? Are they realistic? Have we come to grips with the nature of this kingdom and what God is doing in and through it? Or have we let the world set our agenda? Have we let the world shape our ideas of what this kingdom ought to be like, rather than what Jesus said that it is? The kingdom of God is not an organization. The kingdom of God is not an institution. The kingdom of God is rather a living organism. The kingdom of God has about it an organic dynamic. It is living. It is growing. And that comes out nowhere in the Bible more clearly than in these two parables. The parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. What do they teach us about this organic dynamic of the kingdom? What do they teach us about the nature of the kingdom and what to expect? I want you to look first with me at this parable of the growing seed, where we see the first organic dynamic of the kingdom. And it is this: the kingdom of God grows spontaneously. The kingdom of God grows spontaneously. Jesus drew a comparison here in verse 26. It is a stated comparison. We call this a simile. Remember that from English class years gone by? A comparison using the word like or as. It's exactly what Jesus did here. He says the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. The story here is of a farmer. He goes out into the field, he scatters the seed, and then he goes home. And Jesus tells us that this farmer, he's ended his long, hard work day, and he goes to bed. And in the morning, he gets up. And the next day, he goes to bed, and he gets up. And he goes to bed, and he gets up. And while he's going about the ordinary stuff of his everyday routine, something else is happening. That seed that he scattered on the ground has germinated. It started to grow. Now, our farmer knows that he scattered it on the ground. He knows that the dirt has covered over this seed, but how it's growing there underneath the soil, how it germinated and has come to life, that's a mystery to him. He doesn't know how that happens. He knows that it happens. He can observe it happen, but he can't quite comprehend it. We're told, rather, that the earth brings forth this seed, how? By itself, verse 28. The earth produces by itself. Here's your Greek word for the day. The earth produces automatos. That sound familiar to you? It produces automatically. It produces because the seed has life within itself. And though the seed may appear to be dried up and dead, yet once it is planted in the ground, once it is watered, it begins to grow. And it produces first the stalk, and then a head on the stalk, and then full grain within that head. And once the crop is fully grown, our farmer heads out to harvest it. He takes his sickle, that small little hand tool with a sharp curved blade. He grabs the stalks of wheat with one hand, puts in the sickle with the other, cuts them, gathers them, and takes them home to his barn. Now, I want you to notice here that this seed produces by itself. It produces automatically, but it does not produce instantaneously. Remember what happened to our farmer after he sowed the seed? He went to bed and he got up, and he went to bed and he got up, and he went to bed and he got up, and day after day after day passed. Because this process between the sowing and the harvesting takes time. It takes time. Spring wheat takes about 4 months from sowing to harvesting. Winter wheat can take 7 to 8 months. So there is a lot of going to bed and getting up day after day. But when the harvest time comes, he gets to enjoy the produce that God has produced. Now notice here the two things our farmer does. He scatters seed. That's his responsibility. And he brings in the harvest. That's his privilege. But what does the farmer not do? What can he not do? What does he not even comprehend? Our farmer cannot make the seed grow. That is something it does automatos, by itself. Now, if you look at these four brief verses, you will see that they bear some resemblance to the first parable Jesus told in this chapter, the parable of the sower. The sower goes out to scatter the seed, just like our farmer. And the sower, when the seed is sown on the good ground, reaps a harvest, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And in that first parable, the seed that was sowed was the Word of God. And there is no reason to think that that symbolism has changed when we come to the parable of the growing seed. The seed is still the Word of God. The seed is still the gospel of the kingdom, the message of Jesus' triumph and reign through His death and resurrection. This message that demands repentance and faith. That's still the seed that's being scattered on the ground. But there is a difference between these two parables. In the parable of the sower, the effectiveness of the Word of God depended upon the soil in which it was sown. If it was sown on hard ground, the birds came and devoured it. On rocky ground, then though the seed sprouted quickly, it was soon scorched by the sun. The apparent life withered away. On the thorny ground, well, the thorns choked out the seed so that it could not grow and produce a crop. And only that seed sown on the good ground, only that seed sown on the human heart that has been well plowed, well prepared by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, there and there alone could a crop be produced. But that is not the only perspective on the seed of God's Word. Jesus says there is another vantage point from which you need to look. There is another perspective you need to have about my word. Yes, it's true that unless the human heart receives the word of God, it will not produce a harvest. But it is also true that just like the seed that is sown on the ground, the word of God works automatos, automatically. Just as the seed has life within itself to germinate once it is sown, so it is that the Word of God possesses intrinsically, inherently, its own power to do the work of God. This is the very reason the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active and more powerful than any double-edged sword. The Word of God is powerful because it is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. That's what we mean when we quote the words of the Apostle Paul from 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And it is powerful. It is powerful because the Word of God is the means by which God exercises His control, His authority, and by which He manifests His presence. God's Word has creative power, saving power. Yes, 2 Peter chapter 3, judging power. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and underline in your Bibles all of the times in the creation account that we read, "And God said." There is the power of His control. There is raw, pure omnipotence. That same word that brings creation into existence is the very same word that Jesus uses to uphold all things We're told that all things consist. They hold together. How? By the word of His power. It is this word through which God exercises His authority. Just as we read in Ezekiel 17, as it's repeated throughout the Scriptures, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And that's the final word. Perhaps you've heard someone say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever heard that little phrase? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's true and good. I'm glad you believe it, but God said it and that settles it. Whether the intervening belief on your part is there or not. This is our final authority. And this word is the saving word of God that powerfully conveys His very presence. How is it that God comes to us for salvation? He comes to us as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came in flesh that you and I might be redeemed. And how does Peter tell us we are born again? Not by corruptible things as silver and gold, but by that which is incorruptible. We're born again by the living and abiding Word of God. This is the very reason prophet Isaiah could write in chapter 55 and verse 11 that when God sends forth His word, it will accomplish His purpose. The Lord said, my word will not return to me empty. Never. Sometimes that word is working in judgment. Sometimes it's working in salvation. But it is never not working. By the end of the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had become thoroughly corrupt. From the top down, there were calls, repeated calls, for Reformation, and these calls were not coming from fire-breathing Presbyterians on the outside shaking their fingers at the Roman Catholic Church. These were calls for Reformation coming from within the Church. The corruption, the declension could easily be seen. In fact, at the time of the Reformation, Pope Leo X, it was said of Leo, he would have been an excellent pope had he only known a little theology. The church was in a terrible state. And God at that time raised up certain key men, among them Martin Luther. And how did, under Luther's ministry, the Reformation blossom? How did it flourish so that I firmly believe we can call the Protestant Reformation the greatest revival in history since Pentecost? How did that happen? Luther said this, I simply taught, preached, and wrote the Word of God. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses on it. I did nothing, Luther concluded. The word did everything. That, brothers and sisters, is the heart of the parable of the growing seed. The word did. Now, if you and I are going to take this parable seriously, then we're going to have to wrestle with and come to grips with the implications of this parable. This parable of the growing seed is a call to faithfulness in spreading the word. If we're going to take this parable seriously, then you and I have to be involved in getting the word out. Getting the word out through missions, through supporting missions, through personal evangelism, through sharing the word with others, through Bible reading, gospel tracts, conversations, phone calls, however it is that we can do it. We have got to be scattering the seed and scattering the seed and scattering the seed. Yes, I realize that in this parable, Jesus is the original farmer. Yes. Well, this is Jesus who goes out to spread the word of God, just as he began on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, calling disciples to follow him. You and I are to follow in his train. Our Lord sets the example. He begins the work, but the work is not done until he returns. This is a call to faithfulness. This parable is also a call to faith. Faith in the power of God's Word. Do we really believe it? Yes, I know. We believe it, right? We're confessional Christians. Chapter 1, Westminster Confession of Faith of the Holy Scriptures. One of the greatest confessional statements on the doctrine of the Word of God ever penned. Yes, we're firm on that. Are we? Do we believe in the inherent power of the Word? Or have we been shaped and molded in our thinking by our American culture? Over the past half century or so, the American church has been plagued by the church growth movement. Now, I've chosen my words carefully. I sat at my desk and thought through that sentence, okay? And plagued is the word I want to use. And I also want to talk about the church growth movement. Not church growth. We're all interested in that, right? All of us. Spiritual growth, numerical growth. The more people there are under the Word, the more praise is going to Jesus, the greater the glory that redounds to God. But a half century or so ago, men began to think that they could engineer the growth of the church. And I don't want to get off track here, but that has its roots in the Pelagian theology of Charles Finney and the Second Great Awakening, when Finney said, you can have a revival if you just get all your ducks in a row. It's just a mechanical thing. You know, it's like a mathematical equation. A plus B plus C equals D. Revival. Rather than the biblical teaching that revival is the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. That happens when the seed of the Word of God is scattered and when that Word brings forth automatos of its own power. The church growth movement has manifested itself in some very sophisticated ways with tons of statistical studies and demographics. And if you just get the right couple in the right target area with the right socioeconomic class, and this individual is suave and he's an excellent speaker and he is eloquent and fluent and all of these things, and you cater to the desires of that community, you become seeker sensitive and you seek to meet people's felt needs. Voila! Success. And then the church growth movement has had a much less sophisticated expression. You see this when churches send out their buses far and wide and, you know, put $50 bills under the bus seats to try to get people to ride the church bus. And, hey, maybe you'll sit in the lucky seat today. Or, you know, bring enough people in. Next week is Pack-a-Pew Sunday. And, you know, if you bring in so many people, the pastor's going to swallow a goldfish. I'm not making this stuff up, folks. I wish I was making it up. I am not making it up. And I don't care if you bring 1,000 people next week. I am not swallowing a goldfish. gimmicks, sophisticated or otherwise. We laugh at that, don't we? Ridiculous. But can we not fall into the very same trap? By believing that what really is needed is a certain style of ministry or a certain style of dress or a certain style of worship, and then and only then will the Word of God work? Have we lost faith in the power of Scripture to work automatos? Do we believe that this book is pulsating with the very life of God? Do we believe with the Apostle Paul in the words of Romans 1:16 that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation? If we scatter that seed, just go to bed and get up and go to bed and get up and go to bed and get up, that seed has power to accomplish God's will. You'll see that this is a call to very ordinary ministry, isn't it? Very ordinary ministry. What does our farmer do? Our farmer just goes about the monotony of everyday life, doesn't he? Gather some seed, go to bed, get up, milk the cows, collect the eggs, go to bed, get up, milk the cows, collect the eggs. Just day in and day out. Not our ideas of what the church should be, right? Church is supposed to be stupendous. And the kingdom of God, it's got to be alive. And it's got to be really something spectacular. And the church, you would think, to listen to some people, should be a miracle a minute. So much of ministry, folks, is just ordinary life. It's just ordinary life. And don't despise that. God loves ordinary life because He gave a lot of it for us to live, didn't He? Ordinary ministry. Ordinary people. Ordinary churches. Ordinary sermons. Ordinary means of grace. Extraordinary harvest. Extraordinary. Finally, this parable of the growing seed is a call to patience. The work of God does not get done overnight. Can you imagine our farmer? He scatters the seed, he goes to bed, he gets up, and he goes and he starts, you know, raking away at the dirt to see if anything is happening. And soon nothing will be happening. He has to wait. And you and I have to wait. The work of God demands patience. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker. Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. I like that because I want people to be patient with me. And I'm sure you want the same. But perhaps we should put up a banner in our churches that read, "Be patient. The harvest has not come yet." The work of God, folks, is not done in a day or 6 days or 6 months or a year or even 6 years or even 6 decades. It takes all the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. That's the parable of the growing seed. It teaches us that the kingdom of God grows spontaneously. But there's a second organic dynamic. And gird up the loins of thy minds. We are going to run through this one. A second organic dynamic. It's illustrated by the parable of the mustard seed. Not only does the kingdom of God grow spontaneously, it also grows exponentially. With verse 30, we're introduced to the second parable, and Jesus asks a couple of questions. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? Now, don't imagine that our Lord is standing around scratching his head, trying to come up with some illustration. He's asking the question to draw the crowd in. Listen, think about this for a moment. What is the kingdom of God like? He said, it's like a mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is about 1 or 2 millimeters in diameter. Very tiny. When you sow it, I mean, you would lose it in the dirt easily, wouldn't you? But when it's grown, that little seed that was 1 or 2 millimeters produces a plant that can be 9, 10, even 15 feet tall. And that's why Jesus said here that the birds of the air can make their nests in it. That's literally true. There's a great contrast here, isn't there, between the seed as it's sown and the seed as it is grown. What's the message of the parable of the mustard seed? Well, it's an apt description of the kingdom because small, inauspicious beginnings are not the true measure of its greatness. How did the kingdom begin with Jesus? Walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee. That's not particularly a picturesque place. It has its own unique beauty, but it's just an ordinary place. Calling 4 men, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And though Jesus had some crowds that followed him for a while, yet even his own disciples forsook him when he was arrested. And after the resurrection, only 120 people gathered in the upper room. A crowd not much larger than what we are here today. Small beginnings. And yet when it's fully grown, the birds, I refer you back to Ezekiel 17, when God takes a twig and plants it and it becomes a great tree and birds of every type come and nest in its shade. What is that but the messianic kingdom when people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation come into the kingdom? That's what's being described here. And you and I, brothers and sisters, again, if we're going to wrestle with this parable and its implications, then we're going to have to be careful that we do not judge the size and the effectiveness of the kingdom of God by the size and the effectiveness of the church at any given time in its history. There have been times when the church has been weak, such as Luther encountered at the end of the Middle Ages. And there have been times when the church has been in revival power, such as the Protestant Reformation, the First Great Awakening, and the Second Great Awakening. Yes, there have been those bright moments. There have also been those times of eclipse. If we looked at the church in North America today, we see a time of eclipse to a great degree. But this is not the whole picture. Look at the church in the southern hemisphere, where it is pulsating with life, where there are conversions day after day after day. What matters is our dedication to the King. Because the harvest is coming. The harvest is coming. The second implication, and with this I leave you, if great plants grow from small seeds, then don't despise the day of small things. We're warned of that in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. We are not to despise the day small things. Oh yes, we pray for and we work for great things. As I said to you earlier, the more people who come under the sound of God's word, the more people who believe God's word, the more people who praise God, the greater glory goes to Him. So we work for bigger things. We pray for bigger things. But let's not ignore what God is doing in small ways and in small places. Therefore, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to invest your time and your energy and your money in what may appear to be to others to be insignificant ministries. If a ministry exists to spread the word of God for the glory of God, it is not insignificant. It may be a mustard seed, but from mustard seed grow mustard plants. From acorns grow oaks. What may appear small and insignificant now may in the last day in the economy of the kingdom be some of the most significant work that's done for Jesus Christ. Some of us are naturally pessimistic. We smell flowers and wonder, who died? Not only is the glass half empty, it's also probably dirty and chipped. But as believers, we ought to be optimistic and confident. Optimistic and confident because we are a part of the kingdom of God. And this kingdom has an organic dynamic. It grows spontaneously. It grows exponentially. What may appear small and insignificant and weak today will not always appear so. Because this seed that brings forth a harvest, this seed which grows up, will fill the earth. And on that last great day, when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, Revelation 11:15 tells us that there will also be a loud voice in heaven saying, kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. May it be. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we praise You now for this truth and ask that it will be sealed to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May we believe it and may we live it for Your sake. Amen.